The opportunity, though, that we have together this morning, and we can be thankful for an air-conditioned, cool building with padded seats. It's really not that much of a struggle. And yet, even in our souls, we can struggle to be complacent. We can struggle with not being thankful. We can struggle with wishing that we still had something else and something better. And yet, because of God's grace, we get Christ. We get communion with God Himself. We get brought into a church body and connected to one another. And these are all gracious privileges we certainly don't deserve. And they are reasons to worship the God who brought us together. And so as we begin, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord.
Amen.
Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Tell of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and joy are in His place. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come before Him. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before Him all the earth. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice, and let them say among the nations, the Lord reigns. And Father, we do give thanks to You. As we call upon Your name, we assemble as those who do not glory in our strength, but we glory in You. You are our God. You are our glory. You have saved us. You are saving us now. You promise to finish saving us. All the gods of the peoples are idols. They are impotent. But You made heaven and earth. Thank You for blessing us with food and faith, with households and hope. Thank You for Your Spirit who has opened our eyes and given us life. And even though we are small in number, You protect us. You have made us Your own. We have gathered to worship You together to declare that You reign. So may we rejoice before You as we worship. We offer this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last Lord's Day, during the exhortation to confession, I mentioned 1 Chronicles 16. I had been reading that in my Bible reading program for the year. And I had too much to say about it to fit into one exhortation last week. So I'm picking up there again in 1 Chronicles chapter 16 again this morning. In that chapter, and if you were here last week, you remember me observing that King David chose and then named men to be those who give thanks to the Lord. It's an interesting vocation, and a part of the observation that I made was that the chosen and named to give thanks to the Lord is actually a position that all believers are elected to fulfill today. But David did more than appoint others to give thanks, and he certainly didn't hire others to do what he was unwilling to do himself. So in addition to appointing thanksgivers, He Himself blessed the people and His household. Listen to these few verses. This is verses 2 and 3. When David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord and distributed to all Israel, both men and women, to each a loaf of bread, a portion of meat, and a cake of raisins. And then the very last verse in the chapter, verse 43, says, "Then all the people departed." So He had appointed people to give thanks. He wrote a song for them to sing in giving thanks. He blessed the people. Last verse, "Then all the people departed each to his house, and David went home to bless his household." So David blessed the people. He blessed all Israel. He blessed his household. What does that blessing involve? And I want to argue that from the chapter, that blessing that David gave to his people and to his house was a theological blessing, a doxological blessing, and a very practical blessing. Blessing others, if we want to do that, depends on God. And the greater the God, the greater the model for us and the motivation for us to bless others. The greater our God that we worship, the greater He blesses us, the greater we are motivated to follow His model to bless others. That requires knowing Him. That requires theology. The largest part of 1 Chronicles 16 is actually David's song, which are lyrics he wrote and provided to the worship team of his day so that they could put it to song and teach the people to sing it. Our calls to worship the last two Sundays, so last Sunday and today, have come from parts of that song. In that song, David celebrates the theology that he knew about a God who is holy, strong, faithful, and majestic. This is who God is. And this God has done wondrous works, a God who makes covenants and keeps His covenants, God who protects, God who made and established the world, God who reigns. This is what God does. It is also part of this theology that we need to have. So David knows God, that's his theology, and then writes a song to sing about it, that's doxology, and then imitates this great and gracious God by giving all of his people food. He goes home and blesses his people as well. In other words, David announced God's greatness and goodness with gratitude and then gave gifts to others. So if we want to bless others as we recognize who God is, then we have to point out God's greatness and his goodness with gratitude and then give good things to other people. We cannot appoint others to give thanks if we aren't. So people, even praise leaders, whether those are musicians or pastors, we cannot appoint praise leaders instead of us, though they can and should help lead us. Thanksgiving is something that can be multiplied in a crowd, but we cannot buy our way out of needing to give thanks ourselves or do it through some thanks mercenary ministry. You can't hire someone else to thank God on your behalf. I was thinking about this especially related to the dads in the congregation. So thinking about David and leading the people in praise and then going home even and blessing his household, pointing out to his household God's glory and God's goodness and God's gifts and then giving to his people. That's what we're to do. And even on Sundays when we gather, we are to think about God. Our theology gets better and sharpened. Our praise goes up to him. And then we are better prepared to go home and share that blessing with our people in a smaller group. So that's our responsibility. It requires that we're ready to give thanks. So are you ready for that? If you're not, then perhaps there's some sin that's blocking up your heart that needs to get made right with the Lord. Perhaps this is a time when the Spirit is convicting you of something else, and you need to come to Christ, get His forgiveness. It's what He promises in the gospel. And then we continue in our worship after that. So if there's something to confess, then now's the time to do that. You're invited, as usual, to kneel in humble confession if you're able to do so. And then I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, thank you for blessing us in so many ways. We confess that we are easily dissatisfied with those blessings, quick to expect even more. Please forgive us for becoming complacent, critical of others, perhaps even critical of you, but thinking that somehow we have done everything well and deserve better. Please forgive us for being impatient, irritated that you haven't answered us sooner. Please forgive us for being discontent, grumbling about how you should be sovereign in some other way. And that doesn't even make sense. Please forgive us and prepare us to be thankful by your Spirit for all things. Lord, all around us we see complaining and arguing. The generation we live in is crooked and perverse. Their understanding and morality are darkened, and the only Savior out of that darkness is your Son. So may the Word of Life cause new birth, and may you make many your children. We as a people, as a culture, have no hope apart from the gospel of the glory of Christ, and we long to see every knee bow before him. Thank you for choosing us to know you as Lord, through the Lord. We thank you for the incalculable blessings that we have in Jesus, and we come before you in his name. Amen. You're invited to stand. Reminder of these blessings by grace in Jesus from Ephesians chapter 1. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he has lavished upon us. So even as Christians, we have sinned. We have potentially sinned this last week or this morning, and the riches of his grace and forgiveness are way more powerful and way more bigger, if that's a way that we can describe it. And so that's what's good about grace. That's a reason for us to be thankful and to worship and rejoice. So let's continue to do that together.
Our scripture reading this morning comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 13. And I will be reading from the English Standard Version. 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 13. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Let's pray together. Father, these 13 verses are among the most mishandled in Scripture. They are convenient, they're familiar, and it is easy to look at them smugly with a kind of arrogance that is exactly the sort of thing that Paul was warning against. And we are so fond of pointing to the criticism, to the failures and shortcomings of our spiritual ancestors, and yet, as saints have said before, but by your grace, that would describe us as well. And yet, Father, we pray that you would help us to apply these principles, even as we're about to learn them in a little while, with humility and clarity, to be sure there is great wisdom in gaining further wisdom from the experience of others, rather from the experience of ourselves. Learning by the example, whether it is of our ancestors or even of made-up characters that we read, we can learn much by that, as opposed to having to experience firsthand from the cruel teacher that these things come hard, and we pray that you would help us to approach them with humility, our study, even today. And of course, the example of Christ is most potent, and he has initiated, he has served, he has sacrificed, even when it was not even asked for, but he did so, meeting our most basic need. And we point to that, we point our little ones to that, and in his name we come before you with our supplications. We want to pray for Susan Bone and her family as they continue to deal with the passing of Marion Swanson, Susan's mother, and thank you that she knew you, and there are no doubt still logistical things to be dealt with regarding her estate, and we just ask that you would bring great comfort to Susan and her family. Likewise, the family of Christina Barnes, as they mourn Christina's Mother Cindy, as she went home to be with you 2 weeks ago, and as they adapt to a new normal, bring them comfort in the wake of her homegoing. We think of Ralph and Mary Kay Durden, not able to be with us this morning, but as Ralph continues his treatments for bone cancer, we ask that he has an upcoming biopsy on Tuesday. We ask that that would go, that the results would be clear and helpful and negative. And just make them consciously aware of their dependence upon you and bring about his complete and speedy healing, we pray. We want to join Debbie Wold and her family in also praying for her complete healing. And as she does continue to make slow progress, but steady, we thank you for that. And we ask, though, that her cancer would not remain stable, but that it would shrink and ultimately go away altogether, and grant her relief from her neuropathy over time. We want to pray, too, for Don Vanderbeck and his continued progress, and we ask that his recovery would also be full. Grant patience to him and grace to Barb as she continues to serve him. For Jen Vanderbecken's brother, Joel, as he deals with the treatment of his now-removed brain tumor and the aftermath of that, we ask that you would completely confound the physicians by his complete healing, as they have presumed to attach an anticipated life expectancy. We know that those things are ultimately in your hands, and happily, we acknowledge that. We pray for Terrence and Elizabeth as they celebrated a great wedding yesterday, and as they begin their new life together, we ask that you would bless their union. May their marriage reflect the relationship between Christ and his church. Sean mentioned the youth retreat that happens 1 week from today. It will begin. We pray that hearts would be deeply affected with the truth by all of those who would attend, whether they're students or leaders. We pray for the logistics and even the fundraising efforts this afternoon, that all of that would come together well, and that a good, safe, and refreshing time would be had by all. We thank you for the privilege of locking arms with the Children's Law Center of Washington, with Andrew Schneidler and his staff, as they endeavor to find forever homes for the foster children of Western Washington. We ask that you would raise up many Christian families to answer that bell. For Saji and Yancey Thomas of the Good Shepherd Children's Home, as they shepherd the hearts of those precious young ladies who are in their care, we ask that you would, as is often our prayer, meet their physical needs and grant them encouragement as they serve you. And we pray that the effect of their service and their labors would be evident for generations to come. As Evangel Classical School enjoys this summer break, we ask that the families would be refreshed, and that you would bring the right families to the school at the right pace, and that you would help to meet our staffing needs as well. For our political leaders, we ask that you would grant them wisdom and grace as they make decisions on our behalf. May they do so according to the principles that you have outlined in your word. Drive the decision-making of these leaders and raise up many godly ones who will be self-consciously obedient to your word. We want to pray for Ben Hackbarth and Dan Wibbenmeyer as two men from our congregation who get to serve you in the Navy as well. And we pray that you'd protect Ben while he is underway and give both of these men opportunities to influence others and to be righteously influenced themselves. It is a privilege that we enjoy as we gather in your name on a week-by-week basis and are transformed little by little by our worship of you, and that's by your design. So we pray that our hearts be well tuned to receive your word and also to lift high your name even in worship now. We ask this all in the name of Christ. Amen.
Lord, if you had not been on our side, we could not stand. Yet you do not forsake your people. You faithfully discipline us so that we will keep depending on you. I ask that you would keep us close, even as you remind us of our many blessings and the danger that accompanies those who get many blessings. May your word not return to empty this morning, but succeed in strengthening us for sake of running. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. There is a common human craving not only to satisfy ourselves, but to satisfy ourselves using religious reasons, to justify our self-satisfaction religiously, piously. Men are not only idolaters, they are often idolaters in God's name. They are idolaters using God's name. We want our worldly cake and our communion with the Lord, or perhaps we want cake for communion. We want worldly cake as the way we get communion with the Lord. Now, clearly the Corinthian Christians had a lot of problems. And based on the first letter to them, which we have been going through, they seem to have had more self-esteem than humility, more self-interest than discipline, more self-serving than sacrifice. But what is potentially the worst part about all of those is that they justified their selfishness in the name of Jesus. So even from the beginning, they justified their petty divisions according to their favorite preacher, their favorite preacher of the cross, their favorite preacher of a crucified Christ. They used that to justify why they couldn't get along with each other, why they were positioning themselves over one another. They justified their sexual immorality according to their spirituality. Oh, well, we're in the spirit, so what we do in the body doesn't really matter. In fact, because we're in the spirit, even more so we can do whatever we want. We have the liberty in Jesus' name to behave however we want. And in some cases, though this wasn't true for everyone, in some cases, they even justified their association with idols based on their belief in the one true God. That's what we've been seeing since the beginning of chapter 8, is that there were some who had the knowledge about there only being one true God, and they used that to justify associating with idols. That is the worst. When in the name of God, you go after false gods. You are identifying yourself with false gods. Since the beginning of chapter 8, Paul has been challenging them to apply the love of God. So not just their knowledge about the sovereignty of God and the unity of God, but about the love of God. Paul's been challenging them to apply the love of God in their actions and interactions with fellow believers, especially the weak ones. All of chapter 9 basically was an illustration of Paul's own life, the pattern that he provided for them of how to give up something that was an actual right that he could have used on behalf of serving others, to treat others as more important than one's own self-gratification. That's at least verses 1 through 23 in chapter 9. The reason why Paul does that is as one way to live out the way of the cross. It is the way of the gospel. So it is the Christian race. And that's how we finished chapter 9, looking at that last paragraph, verses 24 through 27 last week, about the Christian race. So run to win. But that running to win is in the context of running to win by sacrificing your rights, your privileges, your liberty on behalf of serving other people. That's what Paul was doing, and Paul did it because that's what Jesus did. So yeah, run to win the prize of being like Jesus in giving yourself up for sake of other people, which requires a significant amount of self-control and discipline, rather than self-interest and self-gratification. In fact, without self-control, without that self-discipline, you might just lose the prize and get kicked out of the race. The final verse of chapter 9 is Paul's own concern about himself, his need to discipline and even punch himself in the face, figuratively, pummel himself, in order that he not be disqualified after he had preached the gospel to others. Many of the Corinthian Christians apparently acted as if their shoes could never come untied while they were running. They had an arrogant sort of complacency about how nothing bad clearly could ever happen to them. They thought that they were above stumbling in the race, let alone losing the race or being disqualified in the race. And so they knew that they had God's blessings, And it is true that they had God's blessings, but they didn't realize that having God's blessings was intended to be a goad, a prod for them to keep running rather than a guarantee that they were going to get to the end and finish as winners. Getting God's blessings is a goad to run more, not a reason to sit down and think that we have arrived. Paul continues his point from chapter 8 into chapter 10. In fact, he probably doesn't finish his argument about the food offered to idols. He probably doesn't finish that argument at least until chapter 11, verse 1. And some people think it goes even through the end of chapter 11. So in chapter 10, he's still continuing that particular argument. He's actually going to return explicitly to the subject of food offered to idols throughout the chapter. And here he begins to demonstrate not just his own example of how to do it right, but to demonstrate some historical examples of how to do it wrong. As an exhortation to keep running, he's going to point out some of those who failed to run, or who at least failed to win in their run, even though they had received a great amount of God's blessings. As God's people, we cannot ever allow ourselves to quit self-control. As God's people, we can never allow ourselves to crave self-indulgence, and even more so, to crave self-indulgence and do it in God's name. That is how an entire generation of people were lost, is by craving their own desires and doing it in God's name in a way that was not honoring to God whatsoever. So 1 Corinthians 10 verses 1 through 13 all belong together, but there's actually a whole bunch in those 13 verses. So we're going to take it in two sermons. This is one chunk, part one for this morning. We're going to get through verse 10, Lord willing, and then next week see one of, and even as Jonathan prayed, a fantastically abused section about how God can never give us more than we can handle. That's baloney, by the way. God always gives us regularly more than we can handle, but what he doesn't give us is more than we can handle without sinning. He always enables us to not sin. It doesn't mean we can actually handle everything else, but that's my, like, I saved just three verses so that I could hammer that all next week. But for this morning, we get the buildup in verses 1 through 10. We're going to see two main parts of these. This section, verses 1 through 5, are going to be the divine blessings that are given to God's people. And then verses 6 through 10 are going to be some dangerous cravings that come along from the same people that got the divine blessings. So kids, on your kids' corner, if you're trying to write down the main points, you've got divine blessings in verses 1 through 5, and then dangerous cravings in verses 6 through 10. In verses 1 through 5, we're going to see five divine blessings and a but, a adversative conjunction, B-U-T. Five divine blessings and a but. It's a new chapter, but is actually continuing Paul's argument from chapter 9. That key word at the beginning of chapter 10 is what ties it all together. It's the word for. Paul says, I pummel my body, I discipline my body, I bring my body into slavery so that after preaching the gospel, I don't become disqualified for, and that moves into his entire argument here. So this is continuing to give the grounds, further explanation for why the Corinthians needed to run. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers. He had just urged them to run with self-control, said that he himself was concerned about the possibility of being disqualified. So disqualification from and therefore losing the race is a real risk. And here's some reasoning behind why Paul believes it to be a significant risk. The Corinthians seem to think themselves above such a temptation. So Paul reminds them about the stories of some previous runners who didn't actually finish so well. Divine blessings start in verses 1 through 4 with gains or blessings for all. Gains for all in verses 1 through 4. In order to make this comparison for sake of the Corinthians, in order to make it the most relevant, Paul chooses from runners who were clearly blessed. So Paul is not trying to get the Corinthians to pay attention to the possible risks and dangers by using loser runners as an example. Paul instead selects for his example God's select runners, the Israelites, the Jews. And Paul takes five blessings of God's sovereign grace and shows how all of the Israelites knew these blessings. The first of these gains or blessings, all the Israelites were protected. Our fathers were all under the cloud. So all the blessings that he's going to name here, all five of these blessings for all of the Israelites, these are blessings that came to them specifically during the time of the Exodus from Egypt and then their wandering in the wilderness. All of these examples come from that period in their history. Paul calls these people their fathers, even though probably the believers in Corinth were largely Gentile. This attaches to the spiritual ancestry. I think Jonathan even used that terminology because we do think that Gentiles are saved into the same root. That's all the terminology in Romans chapter 11, that some of the Jews, some of those branches were actually pruned, and then Gentile branches were grafted on, so it's the same root. One commentator said that Israel and the church, while there being differences between them, not everything is the same. There are differences, and yet they belong to a single history of God's activity and self-disclosure, end quote. So we are connected with them. We're not exactly the same, and yet we are all part of God's saving, redeeming work. We can see them as our examples. The Corinthians were called to do that, even to see them as fathers. And these fathers were all under the cloud, meaning that all of them were led and covered by God's care. The cloud, this is not just talking about the cloud that was before them and behind them, but a cloud that was over them, as in watching over them, protecting them, and caring for them. All of the Israelites got God's care. The second blessing was that all the Israelites were delivered. All passed through the sea, which means not one of them. This is significant because whatever you think the number of Israelites was at that point that then were leaving Egypt and passed through the Red Sea, there was not one of them left behind. That was the original no Israelite left behind program. All of them got out of Egypt. All of them went through the Red Sea. Not one of them was left. Not one of them was drowned. Each and every one of them not only got to the other side, they all went through and experienced that miraculous work of God. The third blessing is that all the Israelites were unified. I think that's what it means to say, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. So it doesn't mean that they got wet. This is a dry baptism. Doesn't mean that they got wet either in Moses' name or with any kind of water. When it says they were baptized into Moses and into the sea, it indicates that they were separated from other people. In Moses, they were baptized into Moses, so they were baptized into the Mosaic law and the way of doing things as God revealed, which made them set apart from all the other nations. When they went through the sea, they were geographically separated from the Egyptians and from other people. They were unified together. They were identified with one another. So they were protected, they were delivered, they were unified. Fourth and fifth go together of their blessings that they got. All the Israelites were provided for, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. That food was probably mostly Paul's references to the manna that God provide on a regular basis. Exodus 16 talks about that. The food could potentially include the quail, and there is some connection with the meat that they ate in the next paragraph, which we'll see. But all of this food is called spiritual food, not because it was immaterial, not because it was intangible. It was called spiritual food here because it was supernaturally provided. It didn't come through the normal means, through the natural channels that things usually come to us. God typically provides for us through mediated means. You plant food, you plant the seed, it grows up, you harvest it, then you take care of it and you eat it. This just showed up for them. God provided it directly. That's why it's called spiritual. Spiritual food and spiritual drink, likewise. The drink that the Israelites got was coming to them in a different way than you'd usually get water. The rest of verse 4 explains, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. So the Old Testament describes a rock that Moses struck once at the beginning of their time of wandering, Exodus 17, verse 6, and again at the end of their wandering in Numbers, chapter 20, verses 8 through 11. And because there was a rock at the beginning of their wandering and a rock at the end of their wandering, some Jewish interpretation actually makes the claim that the rock rolled along with them as they wandered through the wilderness. And that was a typical Jewish interpretation of how the rock was there at the beginning and there at the end and must have just rolled beside them along the camp throughout their wilderness. I don't think that that's required. I don't think that that's what Paul is describing here. The point that Paul is making is that God continued to provide for his people for all 40 years, not just food, but also drink, and it was mediated to them directly through the second person of the Trinity, through Christ. These are significant blessings. And you see that little word all is found five times. All got the blessings. Gains for all of them. But in verse 5, we see loss for most. All of the Israelites started out from Egypt, but the majority of the Israelites did not cross the finish line into the promised land. Verse 5, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now that is a fantastic understatement, that with most of them, God was not pleased. Because do you remember how many from that generation that were delivered from Egypt, how many from that generation got to enter the promised land? Two. All of them got the blessings. Only two of them crossed the finish line in the promised land. The two spies who did not come back with pessimistic, fussy news about how big the people were in the land. Caleb and Joshua. Numbers chapter 14, verses 29 and 30. They were the only two who actually finished that race. The rest were overthrown. Could be translated, the rest were laid low. It actually is a reference to part of Moses' prayer to God in Numbers chapter 14, verse 16, where he is saying, Lord, please don't let our bodies be strewn across the land so that other nations would see and be able to say anything bad about your name. Yet most of the people of that generation died. It was God who caused it. God is the one who judged them. God is the one who blessed them. God is the one who judged them. Most of them did not finish the race. The Corinthians undoubtedly thought that they had received a lot of God's blessings. And it is true, they had. They had received a lot of great blessings, just like the Israelites had received a lot of great blessings. The Corinthians may have also thought that because they had received all those blessings, certainly they couldn't lose all those blessings or lose the race or be disqualified from the race like Paul had described. And yet Paul says most of the Israelites didn't finish well. Most of them complained. And that's going to lead us into some examples of how they were craving wrong things and how they failed the race. Divine blessings. There were five of them. Verses 6 through 10 describe for us four dangerous cravings, four temptation types, or four types of temptation. In this next section, verses 6 through 10, Paul gives the general category of craving evil, desiring evil, and then four specific exhortations based off of four specific situations with the Israelites. The reason why Paul is going to mention these types is in verse 6. So this is the general explanation or exhortation to them before he gets into the specifics. The reason for the types in verse 6. Why even bring in the Old Testament people of God? Why talk about them in running the Christian race? Well, the reason is because their history is a model for how people behave in a race. In particular, a model for how the people of God behave in the race that God calls them to run. Verse 6, now these things took place as examples for us. I don't think that means that therefore all of Israel was just a nice story and didn't really mean anything to them, didn't matter to them. It was just so that Paul could have something to say to the Corinthians or for us after that. It actually happened. These events actually mattered. But not only did they matter in their context, they became types of us, or they became types for our advantage. The ESV translates it as examples. It's actually the Greek word in its singular form, tupos. So in the plural, it's tupoi, from which we also get our English word type. And there's a whole stream of ideas on interpreting the Bible where there's a special emphasis on types in the Old Testament and anti-types in the New Testament, where you find all kinds of things in the Old Testament that prefigure things that are going to be fulfilled in the New Testament. So take one example. King David is often seen as a type of Christ. He is the pattern. He is the shadow. He is maybe the two-dimensional character that then Christ actually ultimately fulfills. And the reason why we would call David a type of Christ is because what we see about David, we're going to see even more and better of in Christ. Now, the reason why that doesn't really work here in calling the Israelites types of the church is because the church is not supposed to be fulfilling all of the great things that the Israelites were examples of. In fact, it's just the opposite of the church being fulfillment of this type of Israel. Instead, we are to not do what Israel did. So Christ was the new and better Adam and the new and better David. The church is not the new and better Israel, but if the church wants to avoid the bad parts of Israel, we still need to learn from their example. It's not that Israel hopped around the track on one foot, but we should just run with 2 feet. It's that many of them were running in the wrong direction. So we should run in the right direction. The purpose of remembering their example is that we might not desire evil as they did. So it's as if Paul said, I'm going to tell you these stories so that you will not be lusters of evil as those who lusted in the wilderness. Don't be like them. The word desire in the ESV is the Greek word epithumia, which means lust or craving or desire. You can occasionally have a good lust. You can lust for a good thing if in context it says what you have this crazy strong desire for. We typically don't use the word lust for that. It's why my father-in-law occasionally likes to just, you know, poke the bear by making that point that, well, you should lust for good. There is, and if you have the right object, then you should have that strong craving. Most of the time it's used, though, the object is not correct. When the Israelites craved meat in Numbers chapter 11, verse 4, it wasn't just the monotony of the diet. It was they were longing and craving for the pleasures that they had in Egypt. ESV Study Bible even talks about that. God gave them blessings, and then a lot of them died. They lusted for meat inappropriately. God filled them with meat, and then a whole bunch of them died, so much so that in Numbers chapter 11, verses 33 and 34, so at the end of that situation where they wanted meat, they lusted for meat, God gave them the quail. At the end of that, the place where they were buried is translated graves of lusters. I've never gone by a cemetery and seen that as the name of the place. Graves of cravers, though probably that could be put on any graveyard. That was the name given to the place where those Israelites died. We learn the dangers of craving from these temptation types, which are listed for us in verses 7 through 10. So there are reasons why he's going through these types of temptation, and now he actually spells out these types of temptation, verses 7 through 10. 4 different kinds of lusts that Paul highlights from God's people. He is not choosing cravings and lustings from the heathen pagan nations. and saying, don't be like that. He's saying, don't have these types of cravings like God's people had and were judged. Four different temptation types. First is idolatry. Verse 7, do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. This is the golden calf debacle. This is also, for what it's worth, the only one of the four cravings that he talks about that quotes an Old Testament verse. It's quoting Exodus 32, verse 6. So do you remember this scene? Moses has been on the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments from the Lord directly. The people are getting tired of waiting for Moses to come back. They perhaps think that he has died, and so they persuade Aaron, the stand-in leader, they persuade Aaron to make them a cow out of gold. They wanted this idol, but when they got this cow of gold, what did they call it? They called it Yahweh. They called it God. They didn't want this golden calf to be another god. They wanted a physical manifestation so that they could feel better that God was not just invisible to them and communicating with their representative Moses, who they didn't even know where he was anymore. They wanted some kind of physical manifestation of the true God right with them. So to them, their idolatry wasn't pagan. Their idolatry was pious. It was in the name of the Lord. They preferred their own ideas and comforts, though, to what was true. And note that what Paul emphasizes in this is not the bowing down part of the worshiping. He is emphasizing the eating and drinking and rising up to play. The aftermath, the lifestyle of what went along with the idolatry. The reason why he emphasizes the eating and the drinking connected with idolatry goes back to chapter 8, and also based on what he's about ready to say in verses 14 and following, where there were problems in the name of the sovereign God and their liberty in Christ of associating with idols. Paul says this has happened before, connected even with the eating and the drinking. Paul emphasizes the food part and then this playing part. And it's tough to say exactly what it means that they rose up to play. Different translators have suggested a variety of different things. It probably wasn't cornhole. It probably wasn't backyard lawn darts or different games like that sort of playing. Most commentators actually think that the word had a reference to sexual immorality, which idolatry typically leads to immorality and other behavior. If we connect it with Exodus chapter 32, verse 19, where it describes that when they had this golden calf and they had worshipped it, and then they were eating and drinking and playing, there was also dancing. And the particular word used in Exodus 32, 19 for dancing seems to even mean dancing in a ring where there's this emotional, sensual, cultic, ritual dancing. Made me think, for those of you who know the solidarity circle in Brave New World, where you take drugs, you get some sort of physical feasting for sake of an orgy. That is what it seems to be describing, and the Israelites were doing it in the name of Yahweh, in the name of their Lord. Paul says they didn't finish well. This is one of the most notorious examples of apostasy and idolatry in the Old Testament. This is the same group of people who all came out of Egypt. This is the same group of people who were all covered in the cloud. This is the same group of people who were all unified in Moses and in the sea, separate from the other people. This is the same group of people who had received the miraculous feeding and drinking, the miraculous food and drink, for sake of their provision for multiple years. And in the name of the Lord who delivered them, they turned away from the Lord. So just because you got invited onto the track doesn't mean that you are guaranteed to finish well. A second type of temptation is not just idolatry, but impurity. Second, we must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. This appears to reference the Israelites' pursuit of Moabite women in Numbers chapter 25, which was also connected with idolatry, so they chose the Moabite women. And after they chose the women, they then offered sacrifice to the gods of the Moabite women, and then they had a feast. It's again eating and drinking connected with idolatry. Idolatry can lead to immorality. Immorality can lead to idolatry. This is because lack of self-control makes it hard to control anything. Being self-controlled in one area of your life, in one area of decision-making, maybe can be cordoned off from self-control and decision-making in some other area of your life, but probably not for that long. Like, self-control is something that requires all, not part. This, I believe, was not just self-gratification on the part of the Israelite men. This was entitlement. Okay, God, you're not going to give us enough Israelite women, then we're going to go take other women because you owe them to us. The result was that over 20,000 were killed in judgment. Moses, in Numbers, lists 24,000. Paul lists 23,000. Every commentary that I read said this is known as the case of the missing thousand, why Paul has a thousand less. Perhaps it's just that both of them were rounding in different directions, so it was in between 23 and 24,000, but same situation. Why does Paul bring this one up? Well, because sexual immorality was a big problem, not just in the city of Corinth, but in the Corinthian church. Chapter 5, at least verses 1 through 13, chapter 6, at least verses 12 through 20, are about a notorious case of sexual immorality among them that they weren't doing anything about. Chapter 6 was about how some of them were justifying their sexual immorality in light of their spiritual liberties. So in a context where Aphrodite and Bacchus were worshipped, they needed these kinds of warnings. One commentator said about these idol cults that, quote, they invited a freedom to dispense with moral restraint and to tolerate everything except transcontextual truth claim, which might interfere with an individual's right to instant self-gratification, end quote. Now, if that doesn't sound like 2018 Western Washington, I don't know what quote would. Invited a freedom to dispense with moral restraint and to tolerate everything except any transcontextual truth claim. So any claim that is above all of them, that every truth claim has to listen to, which might interfere with an individual's right to instant self-gratification. The Corinthians lived in a culture that promoted any indulgence as long as it wasn't a restriction on any other indulgence. And when you live in a culture like that, and when the church takes on a culture like that, it's going to be tough to finish the race well. There was idolatry, there was immorality. Third example, third type of testing, or third type of temptation is testing. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents. Now, this third type of temptation relates to the fourth one, which is grumbling. I think that separating out testing from grumbling emphasizes not just that they were unhappy about something, but that they were impatient and unhappy about something. In Numbers chapter 21, the people spoke out against God and Moses because in their wandering, they got to the border of Edom, and they asked if they could just walk through the land of Edom because it was a more direct route to where they were trying to get to. And the king of Edom said no. And the people of Israel went fussy nuts over the fact that now they were going to have to walk all the way around Edom to get to where they wanted to go. We are tired of this walking. It doesn't matter that God has been giving us manna every day or water to drink and miraculously providing for us, including even the fact that we're not in Egypt. We have to walk around. This is too much. Why cannot God just let us walk where we're going? If they would have had the imagination for some sort of ability to travel instantaneously, not just like with a vehicle, but like with a Willy Wonka thing, like where it transports you immediately from one place to the next. They would have had that kind of imagination. Why wasn't God delivering them out of further difficulties? They had already been delivered from a significant difficulty, from slavery, and they're like, this is too far to walk. They said in Numbers chapter 21, verse 5, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. And how many inconsistencies are in this complaint? We have no food, and the food we have we don't like. Of course God had provided food and water. They just didn't like how hard it was. This is a religious complaint. This is not just a idolatrous complaint. It is thinking about the true God and being mad that he is not helping sooner or better like they wanted. And so in verse 6 in Numbers 21, the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. And at least at that point, some of them realized that their complaining was no good, and so they confessed. And that's when God had Moses make the bronze serpent that anybody who looked at the bronze serpent could live. It took drastic efforts to keep all of the generation of complainers, the impatient complainers, from dying at that point. Impatient testing of the Lord. Why are you not making this better for me faster how I want? That's a So I have admitted to being angry at various difficulties. And the problem is, as a Calvinist, there is only one person you can ultimately be angry with for difficulties. And it is not a good place to be when you get aware of the fact that the anger, or in this case, the impatience, is an anger against God for not giving you what you want when you want it. It's a religious problem. Arminians potentially can blame a lot of other things. Oh, God would care. He would do something about it if he could. I know God could do something about it. And worse than that, God is the one who made it be like this. And it is a testing of the Lord when we get upset about it. The fourth craving, last temptation type, is the actual grumbling. Nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. This is actually from one of my favorite Greek words. The verb is gaguzo. The noun is gagousmos. It is an onomatopoetic word. It's one of those words that sounds like what it means. We have those in English, onomatopoetic words like boom sounds like boom, and pow sounds like pow. So all of the 50s Batman little signs, those were all onomatopoetic words. And this is a word that sounds like it is a low, murmuring, grumbling sound. They grumbled. They whined. They complained. This is the opposite of thankfulness. And the reason why you would have this kind of grumbling is only if you expected it to be some other way. And the greater your expectation for how it should have been in your thinking, so the greater your fantasy about how it could be or should be, along with a healthy dose of self-pity, woe is me for how this is not like I thought it would be, leads to the great grumbling. I thought this was a good description from a guy named Jay Moltmann. Quote, presumption is the premature self-willed anticipation of what we hope for from God. Despair is the premature arbitrary anticipation of non-fulfillment, end quote. So on one hand, presumption is you know it's going to be better than this and then mad if it doesn't happen. Despair is the I know God's not going to help me and I'm already upset about it. And these are temptation types for religious people. And these are the kinds of temptations that keep religious people from running in a way that wins. To the Israelites, God sent the angel of death, another name for the destroyer, not just over the Egyptians, but even among the Israelites. These are the kinds of things that happen when religious people get enough theology to know who to complain against, the one true God. And they know the true God, and in light of what they think they know about the true God, they start getting complacent. And these were the types of temptations that were not only common in Israel, they are chosen by Paul because they were common among the Corinthians. The sins of Israel were the sins in the Corinthian church. And Paul is saying staying qualified in the race takes discipline. Running to win is not so easy. And the Corinthians needed to get out of their complacency and start actually getting self-control to run to win. Verses 11 through 13 are going to finish the section. We'll look at those next Lord's Day, urging the believers to humility and to taking heed and to caution rather than to their apathy, their complaining, or their complacency. Again, we'll look at the rest of this section next Sunday, Lord willing. Let's pray. Father, brutal example of the Israelites, and Paul chose purposefully ugly stories of those who were your people who had received your blessings. All of them had partaken of certain blessings, and yet most of them were not thankful and did not even see the promised land. Keep us through these warnings, even through this history. Keep us from being those self-indulgent people. Help us know you, your sovereignty, and your love, and then obey in our run. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. God gave manna to his people every morning as with the dew on the ground, and Paul called it spiritual food because it came from God directly rather than through natural channels. God gave water to his people from a rock, and Paul called it spiritual drink also because it bypassed the expected means. You typically don't stomp on rocks in a big bucket to get the rock juice out. Not how it comes. They weren't drinking rock juice by pressing it. God also gives spiritual food to his people today at the Lord's table. In our case, it's actually bread that we know was baked in someone's kitchen. We actually like to know where it comes from. It's bread baked in someone's kitchen from known and grown ingredients. But our food is spiritual because the food does something for our souls as well as our stomachs. When we eat by faith as well as by teeth, God feeds us on another level, a spiritual level. The same is true of the spiritual drink here at the table. It is also produced by natural means, human means. The grapes have been sown and harvested and crushed and fermented and bottled and transported and poured. But it is spiritual because an eternal craving is being quenched, not just a physical thirst. And all of it, from the naturally grown and produced, harvested and prepared, to the spiritual blessings, all of that could be taken for granted by us at any moment, any Sunday. We could take it for granted if we're not careful. None of it, in and of itself, keeps us from taking what is a blessing and a gift to us and not then acting entitled and expecting God to do something more for us. By his grace, we are brought to a beautiful peak, and at any time we could then complain, because when we get to see the next peak over from this peak that we didn't even think we could get to, then we realize, oh, wait a second, I wish I was at that one. That's the one I meant for you to get me to, even though I didn't even know about it until you got me to this one. So when we become calloused to the graciousness of God to us, and we look for either different blessings or additional blessings that he hasn't promised to us, we are in trouble. So let us not crave other than the blessings that God gives, including craving communion with him and with one another. May Christ and his people be our greatest craving above all. That then enables us to receive all of the other blessings as gifts from him rather than as replacements for him or as complaints because we wish we had something else. Let us be grateful for Christ and for his body. Beloved, read the Bible, including the Old Testament, and pay attention to it. It is amazing that you have your very own copy, and you can read it virtually anytime you want, or you can even have the servants in your pocket read it for you at the press of a button at any moment. As you read it, note God's blessings on his people and also note God's discipline on those who don't obey, especially on those who crave their own gratification rather than the good of their neighbor. Read his word. Feed on his word. Pay attention to the examples and follow him. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through the endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. We are the children of God. We have been given hope, and we ought to live in it. Let's do that together, and amen.